Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Esther and to the second chapter. In our study of Esther, one of the things that I've been trying to keep us conscious of is the way the book is laid out. Always, when you read the Bible, you have to understand that God teaches you as much from the way he presents the material as from what he presents. He always sets it in front of you in a way to make his points more obvious and more real. This book divides evenly at chapter 6 and verse 1. Everything before that represents the danger, the terrible crisis the Jews faced. Everything after that represents the deliverance, the salvation that God would bring. And everything that happens in the first half, everything has a counterpart in the second half. There is no any individual, the smallest details you can take from the first half of the book and see them undone or paralleled in the second half of the book. As we draw close to the center portion of the book, I want us to be aware of how the crisis comes about. Tonight we're going to look at what caused the crisis, what was the basis for this crisis. And next week, we're going to look at how the people reacted to the crisis. And then we're going to see, move from there the week after that, to how God delivered them from the crisis and move on with the denouement of the book. As we begin tonight, I just want to start reading in Esther chapter 2 and verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were angry and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. It's kind of interesting, having dealt with all of the events that put Esther on the throne, before you're going to get to the danger and the crisis, just three little verses in here, almost tucked away, but they're very, very important. What's happening is that the Bible is setting you up for all the various elements that go into putting the Jews in great crisis. There's not just one single event. It's not just two people, Haman and Mordecai. It's going to be many, many different things coming together at the same time to produce this crisis. I think sometimes one of the great dangers Christians have is that we simplify everything. We get these how-to books that tell us, here's what your problem is and here's how to solve it. We take very, very complex people and we reduce them to one characteristic. Sometimes when we preach, we turn Peter into a one-dimensional character. Oh, Peter was always the brash and the rash one. Thomas was the doubter. John was the lover. But I've never met anybody who was simple. Well, what's the term I want to use here? I've never met anybody who didn't have more than one facet to their simplicity or to their brilliance. Everybody is complex, and problems are. And we don't help ourselves when we study the Bible and make it so simple that we fail to see that the Bible is a real-life book. The problems in the Bible come from many different places, and so do the problems in our life. And as we look at this problem, this crisis tonight that's facing the Jews with their national situation, I think the same sorts of underlying complex issues affect us. Right now, I happen to be doing a lot of marriage counseling for people who aren't even part of our church. And they come to a crisis. I mean a crisis. And they look at it like, well, here's my problem. It's him. You know, what's the problem? Men, raise your hand. It's him. Well, you may be right that there are things that you see there and things that are wrong. But I guarantee you the problem is a whole lot more complex than that other person you're looking at. There are many, many factors that go into it. And sometimes in our lives when we really face spiritual problems, we've got to see how the Lord sets in front of us and says, look at the things you've done. Look at the situations around you. Pull them apart, separate the different elements, and then you'll understand what your problem really is and you know how to solve it. These words here are interesting because what you're being pointed out is two things. One, there's an obvious relationship between Mordecai and Esther. Okay? Esther not only tells the king what Mordecai has done, she does it in Mordecai's name, that kind of old-fashioned King James way. She certified the matter. In other words, she told it to the king in Mordecai's name. She mentions it to the king. Now, you have to understand something here. People, men, did not have access to the queen. And for the queen to go to the king and say, somebody told me that your life is in danger, what would the king think? Well, the first thing he'd think is, how did you find out from him? Now, this is especially important because in verse 20, we're told, Esther had neither showed her kindred nor her people. She hadn't shown who her relatives were, namely Mordecai, and she hadn't shown what her people were, that she was a Jew. And yet here she comes to the king and very plainly says, Mordecai says this is going to happen, and there's no explanation whatsoever why the king didn't question it more, why especially, the other thing that's true is Mordecai was never, nothing was ever done for him. The kings were in the habit of rewarding people who informed and who saved their lives. In fact, this king Xerxes will die some 30-odd years later at the hand of one of his two bodyguards. He'll be killed by one of his... So he had a legitimate fear of these things. And what the Bible is presenting us with, I think, at the outset, is not only that there is a relationship between Esther and Mordecai, but that relationship isn't helping Mordecai. That Mordecai isn't getting anything out of that relationship. We're going to see in chapter 3 that as soon as Mordecai does something for the king, Haman gets promoted. So he turns in these two people, saves the king's life. He is related to Esther, so he tells Esther, but there's no benefit to him from being related to Esther, and there's no reward to him for saving the king's life. What's the point? Life isn't fair. It's very simple here. That Mordecai's position in the court doesn't bring him any benefits, and that the crisis is going to come about in part simply because life isn't fair. How is it that the very man who is saving the king's life, doing more for him than any other character we know of here, he is the one that is now going to be attacked and his life is going to be in danger specifically? Good question. And I think sometimes when we come into a problem, it bothers us because we see that God doesn't reward us. God doesn't give us all the things we want. In fact, many times after we've done something for the Lord, we turn right around and the world gives us a kick in the teeth. And it troubles us. And we say, this just isn't right. Life isn't fair. These marriage situations that I've been working with, again, people outside the church, one of the hardest things for people to deal with is that life isn't fair. I'm sorry that you are being placed in a situation that is so wrong. I'm sorry that there's so much pain going on here. But life isn't fair. And you can't, the crisis that has come upon you, in part, there is no explanation for it. It's not your fault, his fault, somebody else's fault. This world we live in isn't fair. And life doesn't always work out. And you better understand that. And many people can't live with it. They just can't accept the fact that anything goes on. They always want to find a reason for it. I think Christians in particular, when anything goes wrong in their life, they think God's punishing them. It must be something I did wrong. You must have done something. I must have done something. Mm-mm. Life isn't fair. Sometimes the relationships that should bring you great honor and pleasure and benefit don't bring you any. Certainly Mordecai got nothing out of his relationship to Esther in this instance. Sometimes the things that you do that should bring you honor and benefit and pleasure don't do anything for you. And sometimes all the things you do, you turn around and you watch the creep next door get everything that you deserve. And that's what's going to happen to Mordecai. The bad news is that's life. The good news is if you grow up, it's helpful. If you grow up and say life just is this way, I've got to live the way life is. I can't live the way I want to make life to be. That's lesson number one here about this crisis. We'll be talking about two people who are specifically at fault for what's going to happen to the Jews, Haman and Mordecai. But before we begin, part of what happens is simply because life isn't fair. Look at Haman's part. After these things, that's the Bible writer's way of showing you the irony. After all these things that go on, Haman is promoted. The king promotes Haman instead of Mordecai. He promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The reason why he's called an Agagite, Agag is the name, a dynasty name of the kings of Ammon. And Saul lost his position as king because he failed to kill Agag, his enemy. Agag, I think it means the shining one, or the bright one, or the star of God, or whatever. And so that's not his personal name, it's a dynasty name. And Saul, of course, was the ancestor of Mordecai, got into trouble because he didn't deal with God's enemy, Agag. So now we have a descendant of Agag, a descendant of that people, stepping up to bat now to do his evil to the Lord's people. And he advanced him, and he set his seat above all the princes. Does not mean sons of the king. Whenever you see prince in the Bible, it doesn't mean the king's sons. It means the rulers, the powerful ones that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, remember, that's the place where you conduct business. That would be, you know, just the ministry, the chancellery or whatever. It's not just literally the gate. It's the place of business. Bowed and reverenced Haman. These two words are really kind of interesting. You put them together and you get your English equivalent of bowed and scraped. Either one of them can mean to show honor. But when you put the two of them together in Hebrew, you've got the idea that they were bootlickers. These were apple polishers. These were the worst kind of sycophants that were just, they see somebody else go up and they toady up to them and they try to cozen a little bit of favor off of them. And how fickle government can be and how fickle the media is. You just see people and their influence rising and everybody turns to them suddenly, and just as suddenly they're forgotten. What you have to do is you have to take this verse and put it over against what's going to happen when Haman is killed and the events that happen that night when he is in the king's banquet chamber, and how the king's servants are right there with the suggestion of how to kill Haman. So these same people who bow and scrape to Haman are the same people who are willing to kill him before or later on. That may be a wise lesson for Baptists. You know, Jake Hauser was a good friend of mine long before I came here, and down in Maryland, I went to see him when he first came into the area. I was pastor before, and he came to see him, and we were talking. He was saying, you know, everybody's coming up to me and telling me what a great person I am. But he said, you know, one of his professors in school had told him the first gushers are the first gashers. the people who come and gush, gush, gush. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. So he says, I've learned to be a little more cautious about that. Hopefully it doesn't make you cynical about the love people show you. But this overweening sense, this wheedling, this toadying kind of praising you, it's very, very false, and it'll come back to haunt you. What happens here, though, is it puts him in danger. Every time a human being is praised in the Bible, he's in for a fall. Have you noticed that? David goes through, after his defeat of Saul and after his defeat of the Philistines, the women praise him. You know, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. David's in for trouble. Every time somebody in the Bible receives praise, he's in for trouble. What is the one time in Jesus' life when he got praise from the people of Israel? Remember? Triumphal entry, which was what? 5 days before they crucified him. Every single time, and it's the kind of thing that should make you very cautious about the praise of men. I think that supporting a person and telling them, boy, I see what you're doing and I appreciate it, and being honest is one thing, but this kind of gushing and this kind of glossing things over is very, very dangerous. And what it did was it puffed him up to a place that he was being set up for a fall. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. He wouldn't do either one. We'll come back to Mordecai in a minute. Then the king's servants who were in the king's gate said to Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. These same people want to find out, they want to cause a little bit of trouble here. Well, let's see if you can get away with this. Let's see if he's going to let you do this. Maybe you've never been in an office setting where there are always those people who want to find out if you're going to get into trouble, who want to turn you in for something. Well, let's just see if I can get this person into trouble. Well, this king's court is filled with all this intrigue, and they want to find out, for he had told them he was a Jew. I'm going to come back to that point. It's very instructive in what the Bible is telling us about Mordecai's role. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor scraped not, in my translation, then he was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Ha! I'm too big a man to deal with him. He's nothing but stuff under my shoe. Why should I deal with him? For they showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. His pride, his fixation on who he just figured, I'm not only going to do in Mordecai, I'm going to do him in his whole people. I think the Bible constantly presents us, the thing God hates most is pride. We started out seeing what God did to the pride of the Persians in the beginning of this chapter, and now we're in the beginning of the book, now we're seeing what God's going to do to the pride of Haman. I just can't tell you how dangerous human pride is. How many of our problems come right back down to the fact of our own pride. What we couldn't say, what we couldn't bear to take, the offenses that were so great because they offended our pride. Not because it hurt the person, not because damage was done, but just because it was our pride that was on the line. God hates pride. The Bible says he'll destroy the proud and he lifts up the humble. And constantly we have to be searching our life out and saying, what's the pride in my life that God hates? There's only one thing that Haman ever did that got him into trouble here. We don't find that any of his administration was bad, that he had poor penmanship, that he was a thief, that he stole. It was simple pride. He could have, and by the way, he wouldn't have been in that position if he wasn't brilliant and talented. You're talking about the kind of people who would surround the President of the United States. This is the biggest empire in the world. Remember something else, he's a foreigner. He's not a Persian, he's a foreigner. For a foreigner to rise to that position, he must have been the best among his people to get to that position. Maybe humanly speaking, he had a lot of reasons for pride. Sometimes, too, our pride gets most easily pricked when we're elevated suddenly. You know, when it takes you a while and you realize that you've had to pay your dues, you're not too proud of your accomplishments. You realize how long it took you to get there. But when you get elevated suddenly, when you get put into a position quickly, that can make you think a little more of yourself, a little differently than you would otherwise. The Bible says, even about putting a man into the pastorate, don't put a novice in there, lest what? Being lifted up in pride, he becomes susceptible to sin. That's a tremendously great danger. You really aren't fit to be a pastor until you realize you're not fit to be a pastor. You're really not ready to pastor until you realize you're not ready to pastor. Until it makes you nervous, until it makes you humbled to say, I don't have the ability. Well, here that's what happens to Haman, and his pride is going to cause the crisis. But notice what the passage goes to great lengths to point out to us. Let's come back to verse 2. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And a great part of this crisis comes from Mordecai's stubbornness. It is a command to bow down to Haman. Mordecai was not simply exercising his personal opinion about Haman. Mordecai is breaking a command of the king. Mordecai is failing to... Who is Mordecai to decide who he will bow down to and who he won't? If you're in the military, can you say, I will salute this captain, but not that captain? You're a private, you're a sergeant, you're a lieutenant, and you make a decision and say, you know, I got a lot of respect for that captain, but I'm not going to, or worse, I really respect that general, and when he comes in the room, I'll stand at attention. Well, that guy's a bum, so I won't do it. You don't do that. When you're in the king's service, when you're in the country's service, your obedience is not connected to your whims and your opinions. You do not follow through on showing the proper respect, the commanded respect to your superiors, and it is your ultimate superior who will get you into trouble. you will get into trouble because it's part of a chain of command. And I think we fail to notice that. This passage is going out of its way to point certain things out to us. Notice one, how he's just like Vashti. Notice it says, the king's servants went to Mordecai and said to him. The last time we saw that happening is when the king's servants go to Vashti and say, this is what the king wants. And Vashti refuses. Why do you transgress the king's commandment? They don't say, why don't you bow down to Mordecai? That's not their question. Why do you bow down to Haman? What's their question? How do you dare to violate the command of the king? Good question, isn't it? I think sometimes when we study this book, we fail to see that. It came to pass in verse 4, they spoke daily to him. Why does the passage tell us that? Not that he simply didn't bow down daily, but that the people in the gate came to him every day and said, how come you're doing this? It's his stubbornness. He had the opportunity. He had the opportunity in his stubbornness. And they went to tell Mordecai, they went to tell Haman, and look at the end of verse 4. For he had told them that he was a Jew. What does this contrast to? He's being compared to Vashti, okay, who wouldn't obey the king, right? Who wouldn't show proper reverence when she was supposed to show reverence. Isn't his attitude exactly the same as Vashti's? I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it. But who is he being contrasted to here? When he says he told them he was a Jew, who's he being contrasted to? Esther. He again is being compared to Vashti by being contrasted to Esther because he told Esther not to tell that he was a Jew. But he had, not to tell that she was one. And why are we told that little point? Well, because if he hadn't told them he was a Jew, nothing would have happened to the Jews. If Mordecai had never told anybody he was a Jew, what would Haman have done to the Jews? Nothing. He wouldn't have known. These people made it an issue because they knew he was a Jew. You see, it's his stubbornness that's getting him into this trouble. It's his pride at being a Jew. No, he had a right to be proud of being a Jew, but it'll still get you into trouble. And his stubbornness combines. Come with me down to chapter 6. After, of course, the decree to kill all the Jews is issued, look at verse 1. Verse 15, actually, of chapter 3, and then verse 1. Did I say 6? It's a long night already. The end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 1. The messengers went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. Everybody in that inner area in Shushan the palace, the government area, everybody knows what's going on. The king and Haman went in to drink. You know, it was Miller time again. That's what they did. Anytime anything came up, let's go drink. But the city was dumbfounded. They couldn't, how in the world can you kill a whole people? But notice in chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done. It doesn't say when he perceived the wickedness. It doesn't say when he read the decree. It says when he perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth as ashes and went out to the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Why did Jews put on sackcloth and ashes? Sadness and repentance. I think that when you're told that it was his perception and it says everything that was done, I think he perceived his role in the matter. I think it became obvious to him that the only reason Haman wanted to destroy the Jews was because of him. And I think this loud and bitter cry and the ashes and the sackcloth is because he says, I'm responsible for this. He's not, by the way, the answer isn't going to be, well, you get right with God and it'll all be fine. Haman has to be dealt with. But I think he at that point realizes, I'm part of that problem. I did it. And I think that's the key to this, is that we have to see a change in Mordecai. And we are going to see a change in Mordecai. We're actually going to see Esther replacing Mordecai in order for things to happen here. And Esther has a completely different approach to what she does and to how she approaches the king and to what she does. But his stubbornness gets us there. Boy, if I could brand that into the forehead of Baptists and let them look at it every morning when they looked in the mirror, your stubbornness will do you in. Your fixation, your inability to give something up. Baptists get something in their hands and they can't let go of it. Something gets in their craw. Something bothers them. Something there. And by the way, Mordecai might have had personally a very, very good reason for what he was doing. And eternally, God was going to use what Mordecai did. But it was his own stubbornness that gets him into trouble. It was his own failure to say, where has God put me and why? And I think he realizes that. And his lamenting is very personal because he, first of all, realizes his crucial role in it. Sometimes things happen because life isn't unfair. And sometimes things happen because of somebody else. Their anger, their proud, arrogant hatred. And sometimes it's our fault. One last thing. We'll talk about this next week. He throws the poor, the lot, to find the right day, to find the day the Lord wants. Interesting, every single time they all sit down to make a decision, it's to give God's decision. Remember what they decided to do to Vashti? They put Vashti in her place so that God could put Esther in hers. They tried to find the right date to destroy the Jews so that God could find the right date to save the Jews. The die is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is with the Lord. So Haman approaches the king in verse 9. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among all the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Got to watch out for them. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Their laws are different from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Is he telling the truth or lying? Which is he doing? Telling the truth or lying? Part of it's true. Who isn't keeping the king's laws? Mordecai. But he's also lying. Who says that all the Jews don't keep the king's laws? We see very plainly in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah they did. But these half-truths are what Satan always uses and his emissaries always use. A half-truth. And their laws are different. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it's not worth the king's effort to permit them to live. So if it please the king, let it be written they may be destroyed. And it'll be worth it to you because I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver. And of course, we'll see later on how the king responds. The last reason I want you to see for all this crisis is that the Jews were vulnerable. The Jews themselves were in a very, very vulnerable position. They were weak. They were scattered. They chose to lead different lives. They dressed different. They ate different. They wouldn't marry the other people in their community. They wouldn't follow. Remember, Daniel didn't follow the laws when they violated the laws of God. Every place the Jews went, by striving to keep their identity, they made themselves vulnerable. They kept themselves weak. They kept themselves in a position where they could be focused upon. If you want to be safe, you want to be invisible. You don't want to be seen. You don't want to be singled out. You want to be part of the group. But the Jews were very weak and very vulnerable because of their service for God. I got news for you. Many of the crises that we face in our life are because of how weak and vulnerable we are as Christians. You choose to lead your lives a certain way, and you're really raising your children in a counterculture. Christianity is a counterculture. We're not simply part of America. What we teach our children runs contrary to where America is. And that makes our children very, very vulnerable. It makes our children in a position where other people can see them and spot them. I think many times, just some examples, I really become concerned that just as the Christian day school movement had weaknesses that we weren't aware of when it started, so the homeschooling movement has weaknesses that people aren't aware of and they're just seeing. Homeschoolers can raise their children in very much a counterculture. They look different, they dress different, they talk different, they don't fit in. They're kind of all in a world on their own. And those children can face some real crises because of that. Now, the answer isn't, okay, don't homeschool. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that just our very nature of what we're doing can put our kids at risk. We better understand that sometimes we'll get the preachers in and preach at them and say, you got to do this and you got to do that. But the other side is we've made those kids very vulnerable. We shelter our kids. And so they don't have any street smarts. They don't know how to take care of themselves, which is okay. I don't know that I want my kids to have a whole lot of street smarts, but it makes you nervous, doesn't it? As a parent, if you weren't nervous when your kids went off to college, if you weren't nervous when your kids went into the service or did other things, our culture in serving the Lord, our separateness, makes us vulnerable. And we got to live with that fact. The answer isn't become like the world. But we better be aware of how vulnerable we are. And the Jews, it never could have happened to the Jews just because of Mordecai if the entire Jewish culture in serving God hadn't made them visible and vulnerable. That's life. What you've got are four reasons here for the crisis. The two on the outside, you can't do anything about. The fact that life isn't fair and the fact that the people are vulnerable because they're serving God. The two on the inside are people's problems. Haman's hatred, Mordecai's stubbornness. Isn't it interesting how God sandwiches them all together? Two on the outside being providence, being just life. You can't deal with them. The two on the inside being human responsibility. Amazing, we end up right where we started. Providence and human responsibility is the theme of this book. Everywhere we see the two of them set together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, deal kindly with us for the sake of your Son. I pray that you'd bless us tonight. I pray that you'd cause us to look at the things in front of us, our pain, our distress. Is it because of our pride and our stubbornness? Might it be just because of the world we live in or because of the things you've put in front of us to do? Whatever it might be, Father, make us wise and thoughtful. I pray that you'd make us as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves.